Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. That is typically the case, and this is no exception. And that means that during that hour, if that is the time you're listening, then you are listening to a program that is in progress and which can be changed in the course of the next hour. In fact, it will be changed. Everything changes, of course, every day as time passes. But one thing is you can control the change of direction, at least on this program to some degree. If you call with questions from the Bible that you have in your mind or questions about your Christian life, you'll find that you are able to turn the attention of our audience and myself in the direction of your choice, at least briefly on the show. Now, our lines are all wide open, which means you could call right now and get through. If you wish, you can call 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And as I say, since there are no calls waiting, you can get right through if you take advantage of this opportunity. Eli has written saying, "Is gambling a sin?" And, of course, I hear this from time to time, and we actually have a lot of listeners in Las Vegas. I don't know if he's writing from there or not, but whether Las Vegas or otherwise, there's gambling goes on a great deal in our society through the lottery and things like that. And is it a sin? Should a Christian feel bad if they've gambled? And I would say the Bible doesn't name gambling as a sin. The question is whether it's good or bad stewardship, because that's what the Bible names as our responsibility with reference to money, that we have to recognize that God is the owner of our money and that we are entrusted with it for the purpose of increasing his assets and investing them in things that he cares about. Now, of course, you can increase assets by investments. You can increase assets by working and earning money. In some rare cases, you can increase your assets through gambling, but the chances are very much against it. The odds are against it. And therefore, it doesn't seem that gambling is a very wise way to try to increase your assets. In fact, I would consider that it's not generally the case that people gamble with a mind to increase God's assets, but they do so out of, a lot of times, personal greed. And anything that's motivated by personal greed would be a sin, because greed is a sin. The Bible says we should be content with such things as we have. Now, if you have enough to gamble, then you have enough to pay your bills, I hope. If you don't have enough to pay your bills, then you shouldn't be gambling. If you do have enough to pay your bills and to gamble, well, then you don't really need to increase your assets in the way that gambling would be intended to, and there are better ways to do so if you do need to. And so I personally would always advise against gambling. Now, there is such a thing as recreational, small stakes kind of gambling, where women get together and play bridge, or people get together to play cards in a home or something, and they might wager small change or small amounts of money. Since the Bible doesn't say gambling is a sin, obviously it would not be possible to say that it's a sin. For example, if you spend an evening at some game with your friends, and you've set a limit to how much you'll lose. Let's say you set the limit for $20. Well, you'd spend that much going to a movie with somebody, and unless spending that kind of money on a movie is a sin, then I don't see how gambling it would be a sin. You've lost the money on recreation or on entertainment, and no one can really say how much another person should spend on entertainment. Some people might spend next to nothing on entertainment. Others may spend far too much. But there's nothing in the Bible that says what you can or cannot spend on entertainment. What the Bible says is whatever you spend on anything, you'll answer for it before God. And that doesn't mean answer for it as in you're in trouble. It just means you'll have to give account of it. Maybe you won't be in trouble. Depends on how you've used the finances God gave you. Maybe you'll be commended. Maybe he'll say, "Well done, good and faithful servant," depending on how you've used it. But obviously, the more you spend on entertainment, the less you're spending of the available assets on things that God really probably cares most about. And therefore, I would think that a Christian would wish to entertain himself as cheaply as possible so he can give more to missions and to the poor and things like that, which are the things that are going to matter to you when you stand before God, of course. When each of us stands before God and he says, well, how did you use the stuff, the money I gave you to use for me? All of us at that time will wish that we'd used it all to feed the poor and to support the ministry and so forth, because, of course, at that point, our opportunities for further investment will be gone, and we will realize that now we're going to have eternity to live with the consequences of the investments we made during our lifetime. If we really believed that, I think we would minimize the amount we spend on entertainment, and I seriously doubt if we'd be gambling much of it. But again, we can't really say that it's a sin for somebody to do that, because as soon as you say, well, that person gambles and that's not okay, then someone can turn the spotlight on you and say, well, where do you waste your money? And any time you spend money on what is not a necessity or not helping somebody out, obviously you're spending money on luxuries. And gambling is one kind of luxury that some people enjoy. Others enjoy others. But the problem is, of course, gambling can be can get out of hand. It can have sort of a habit-forming effect on the soul and bring you into bondage. Even if gambling, in some measure, is harmless, it's not for everybody. It's not harmless for everybody. Some people just get sucked right into it, and it ruins their whole life and their whole financial situation, their family and everything. So Paul said all things are lawful to me. He was talking about food. He was not talking about all activities, but this principle is interesting. He said all things are lawful to me, but I will not be brought into bondage to any. And so even if someone would argue, well, it's not technically a sin to do, let's say, some small stakes kind of gambling just for entertainment with friends. Yet, even if it's harmless, more or less, or at least not immoral, yet if somebody's going to be brought into bondage to it, as many people seem to be, then it would be good to avoid it altogether. Those would be my thoughts on it. I don't have, a gambling gene or chromosome in me, so I don't really understand what makes people do it. My assumption is people do it out of greed for the most part. At least the high-stakes gambling would certainly be done out of greed, and it's a very foolish way to do so. Even buying lottery tickets, well, I don't consider it's a sin to pick up a dollar. I don't know how much they cost because I've never bought one. But, I mean, if you buy a dollar or two or whatever it is for a lottery ticket at 7-Eleven, I don't think you've sinned. But I think you've just paid a $2 tax on stupidity. That's what it is, because you're not going to win. I think there are better ways to invest and to increase God's money than to do it through gambling. But that's a values call. That's not saying that the Bible forbids gambling. It's rather that other principles that govern the Christian life might forbid gambling in many cases. So you'd want to have to look at those bigger principles rather than just the question of whether gambling is okay or not. Let's talk to James from Felton, California, first of all today. James, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Well, hi, Steve.
Hi.
Yeah, I've got a question for you. I'm interested in hearing what you have to say about what it means. I had a friend of mine a while back that asked me this question, and I thought I knew the answer, but as I think about it as I grow older, it always seems to come back to my mind. Anyway, he asked me, he said, what does it mean to abide in Christ? And I think that question can really cause a person to really, seek within their soul in the deepest places, you know.
Right.
Because it does say that if we are not abiding in him, that, you know, we can be cut off of that tree of Israel and thrown into the fire, just as others have in the past. Anyway, I'm interested to hear what you have to say about it, and I'd like to just listen to you on the radio if possible.
Okay. James, I appreciate your call.
Thank you, Steve.
All right. Good talking to you. What does it mean to abide in Christ? You know, it's in the Gospel of John primarily that we read about abiding in Christ. Jesus said, for example, if you abide in me and my word abides in you, you shall ask what you will and it will be done unto you. 1 John also talks about abiding, but the primary passage in the Scripture that talks about abiding in Christ is the passage about the vine and the branches. In John 15, And there I think we have the best answer to your question. What does it mean to abide in Christ? Well, he said the branch must abide in the vine. Well, what does that mean? It means that the branch has to stay connected to the vine in the way that keeps a branch alive. That is, the branch draws, under normal conditions, draws its life from the root of the vine. It stays attached to the plant. The vine, of course, refers to the whole plant, root, stalk, branches, the whole plant, the whole organism is the vine. And as as an individual branch remains attached and drawing upon the life of that plant, then it lives and it bears fruit. And as if a branch ceases to be attached in that way to the vine, then the branch withers up and dies. And as Jesus said in John 15:6, people gather them up and throw them in the fire. They burn them. So what he's saying is life in the Christian comes to us as life comes into the branch attached to a vine. The vine draws the vine is Christ. And as you're a branch in him, like being attached as a limb to a body, you're in Christ if you're in his body, a member of his body. So also if you're a branch in the vine, you belong to him, and your attachment to him is what keeps the life in you. The life is not in yourself. The life is in Christ. And whoever has the Son has life. So the question would then be, how did I become attached to this vine? And how do I remain attached to the vine? And that would answer the question of how do you abide in Christ? Well, you became attached to Christ by changing your whole loyalty over to him. Now, we call that faith. Of course, the Bible talks about being saved by faith, actually saved by grace through faith. God's grace comes to us like the life of a vine comes into the branch as we are attached to Christ through faith. Faith is the connection that brings grace and life into our lives. And as long as we continue in the faith, we are continuing to receive that grace. It says in 1 Peter chapter 1 that we are saved, or we were, you know, kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, waiting to be revealed in the last time. So it's through faith we are kept in God, in Christ, waiting for the ultimate salvation in the last time, Peter said. Now, that means, of course, that we maintain a relationship with Christ, and that relationship is a relationship of faith. But, of course, many people think of a relationship, think of faith as simply a mental agreement to certain propositions. But that's not what faith is. Faith is confidence and trust in somebody. In particular, it's that I've put my trust for all things, my salvation, my life, my future, my everything, my eternity. I've trusted in Christ for those things. And I continue to trust him for those things. As long as my faith is in Christ, and my life, of course, will exhibit that it is by the decisions I make and the things I do will show whether my faith is in Christ or not, well, then I'm abiding in him. If the time comes where I'm no longer trusting in him, I decide to not trust in Christ but trust in myself or in something else, well, then I've ceased to abide in him. I've broken off that relationship because I'm no longer trusting. Grace comes to us through faith, the Bible says. So, like the life from the vine comes into the branch, so grace from God or from Christ comes into us through the connection of faith. If you break that connection, if you stop having faith in Christ, well, then there's no avenue for grace to come through. And therefore, the life ends. You've ceased to abide in him. So that's how I see it. And that's based on, on the passage itself that talks about abiding in Christ. It means that we maintain our relationship with him through faith. And but of course, faith is going to look like something. Faith is going to have certain behaviors that exhibit its presence. And those behaviors would include a number of things, including what I mentioned in our previous answering the previous question. You know, how do we spend the money that God's put in our hands? If we really believe that we're going to give an account to him, and that accounting is going to have eternal ramifications, for every, you know, dollar he puts in our hands, that's going to show up in the way we use our money, you know. And, you know, if we say we believe in Christ, but we don't, you know, if you look at the register in our checkbook and it doesn't look like we're using the finances he gave us for him, well, then there's a good chance that what we're calling our faith in Christ is really just a mental thing and not really a saving thing. Because certainly the devil has a mental faith in Christ. The devil knows who Jesus is, but he's not saved because he doesn't have a relationship based on trust and confidence and submission to Christ. As that's what constitutes being a Christian, does require that. Anyway, I hope that may clarify the issue a bit. Let's talk to Kyle from Salinas, California next. Hi, Kyle. Welcome.
Hi. I just wanted to know, I'm pretty versed in the Bible, and I've also read a lot of books out of the Bible, the Apocrypha, in particular Enoch, the books of Enoch. And I just kind of wanted to know your opinion and where you stand with just the whole fallen angels pretty much being the modern day, you know, alien or whatever, you know, you want to call it nowadays. But, you know, what they were doing back in the days of Noah, you know, if you...
Well, let me ask you something. Let me ask you something first. When you say the fallen angels being modern day aliens, you mean aliens like space aliens?
Yeah, like the way, you know, the fallen angels, as in the biblical term, being the modern day, you know, what, you know, the scientists call, you know, alien, you know, which...
UFOs, you mean?
UFOs, you know. However, you know, what, you know, things that are coming in and abducting them, you know, or even just taking, you know, DNA, whatever, you know, whatever they're trying to do. do you, is that something that you ever even tried to, like, maybe correlate with, you know, just kind of modern times?
Well, there's, you know, with reference to UFO abductions and sightings and people who feel like they've been experimented on by, you know, aliens and so forth that they've experienced or encountered, it seems to me there's like three possibilities here. One is that they really are intelligences from outer space, perhaps from another galaxy. Another is that they are demons, that they are evil spirits which pose as travelers from another galaxy.
Uh-huh.
And a third is that the person is delusional or lying. That is that,
okay,
that the thing never happened, but they think it happened or are pretending that it happened. Now, I would imagine that a certain percentage of reports of abductions probably are in this last category, that people were deluded or lying about it. But there may be some genuine cases of people who have encountered UFOs or what appear to be intelligent beings that were, you know, non-terrestrial beings. If so, then as I say, that leaves apparently two possibilities. One is that they are aliens from another part of the universe that have come here to visit and are curious and are conducting experiments and so forth. The other is that they are demons. They're simply trying to distract people from God and trying to deceive people and they're malicious and so forth. I don't have personal experience with these things at all, nor with anyone who has. You know, I've heard people on, you know, Coast to Coast AM, and I've heard over the years of people who've written books or magazine articles about their encounters with UFOs. But I don't know any of these people, so I'm not at all in the position to assess it. Most evangelicals believe that UFOs are not really from outer space, but that they are demonic counterfeits. And I don't, you know, that's a very good possibility, but I don't have enough, you know, the Bible doesn't tell us anything about them. So, I mean, it tells us about demons, but it doesn't tell us anything about, you know, UFOs or those kinds of things. So it's really a matter that I leave undecided and one that I don't really, I guess I haven't taken the same degree of interest in it as some people have. I'm not too interested in resolving it. But if one theory or another could be proven, I'd be glad to be in possession of that information, but I don't think on the
basis
of the Bible.
Somebody who's who, what would you suggest for somebody, you know, I am a Christian, you know, have been all my life, and I have lately, actually kind of all my life, but a lot lately experienced, you know, some entities. I wouldn't say UFO in the sense where I actually see a flying object, but, you know, and I know they are not, you know, angels.
Are you talking about nature. Are you talking about entities that you encounter in your home or somewhere?
Yeah. I would say, and not not in a ghostly type, because I'm very. I guess I've read quite a bit. You know, going from, I mean, besides the Bible, of course, but just a lot of Tex-Mars, you know, stuff like that. And I kind of know, you know, that there's other things out there. I think people are susceptible to things. I feel that that I seem to be very targeted for some reason, and I'm curious as to if there's somebody that you would recommend that I could talk to. I'm not saying I need an exorcism, and I don't necessarily believe like that, but maybe someone that wouldn't think I'm crazy necessarily, because I do know what I'm talking about, mm-hmm. but that is at least open-minded to the sense of kind of letting me go more into detail, you know.
Let me just try to jump in here, because I think I know what your question is. I think you've stated it. As far as knowing anyone for you to talk to, I actually don't know anyone in the area. You live in Salinas. I don't know of anyone in that area who, you know, specializes in such things, but I would think that many ministers in churches would be able at least to talk to you and assess it. Now, you'll find some ministers wouldn't take it seriously and some would.
Exactly, yeah. But,
so I would, if I were in your position and worried about it. I mean, actually, if I was in your position, I'd probably just talk to God about it and go by scriptural truth. But if I needed, you know, human intervention, I would simply go looking through the spiritual people I knew or pastors of churches or whatever. And I'd keep looking until I found somebody who took it seriously. Yeah.
Yeah, definitely. I mean, I definitely, you know, call out to God and to Jesus Christ. And it definitely makes them go away. But I'm just... I'm kind of wanting to know why they're coming and what their, you know, I mean, I know, you know, of course, what their agenda is, but, and I know how to get rid of them, but I just don't want them around anymore. And so,
I
need someone who's going to take me serious. And,
have you ever been involved in occult things?
I haven't. I've actually been a Christian all my life. Now, I have had a serious physical health problems, which I think it made me very susceptible for some reason. Now, like I said, I do know how to. I mean, I've had to literally, you know, tell them in the name of Jesus, you know, go away, and they do. I mean, which, you know, is great, but I would say I'm just a curious. Yeah, I mean, I definitely have never played with any Ouija boards. I have no type of a cult in my house.
Yeah, let me just jump in here because my lines are full, but
sure.
I would, if I were you, I'd just go to any nearby churches you know of or get out the yellow page, look up church and start calling saying, you know, is there anyone there who has any experience or is willing to talk to somebody like myself who I feel that there are demons, you know, that are appearing to me, you know, kind of bugging me, and is there anyone there at the church on staff that or in the church, maybe not on staff, who knows something about these things.
Maybe recommend in my area.
Yeah, and I wouldn't be surprised. I wouldn't be surprised, you know, if you just called at random four or five churches, you'd probably find one of them at least who had someone who knew something about this.
That might be able to give me,
I would hope so.
Okay. I do appreciate your help on that, and definitely not telling me that I'm just crazy, because I don't feel that I am. But you know, sometimes people.
No, I don't think you're crazy. And I've known a number of people who have encounters with spiritual entities in their homes, and like yourself, you said when you call out on Jesus, they go away. That's what I've always heard.
Yeah, and that definitely tells you that's the truth. You know, that's what they're scared of.
Yeah.
Okay. Well, you know, I'll see what's going on, and I'll try giving you a call back maybe in a couple months. I'll let you know the prognosis.
Okay, yeah, I'd like to hear more.
Okay, sounds good. Okay, well, thanks for taking my call.
Okay, God bless you.
Okay, bye-bye.
Bye now. All right, well, let's Let's talk to James from North Bend, Washington next. James, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, hi. Thanks for taking my call, and thanks for your program.
Uh-huh.
The question I had, and let me get you off the speakerphone just real quick, if you don't mind.
Oh, yeah.
Okay, thanks. I left my Bluetooth, of course.
Mm-hmm.
So, okay. So what I've been looking into, kind of studying a little bit, is trying to understand healing, okay, healing, physical healing.
Uh-huh.
And as part of that, I've just kind of drifted into a, you know, trying to understand a little bit more about Paul's thorn in the flesh and, you know, that kind of some of the misconceptions about that and stuff, just trying to kind of get my own understanding of it. And could you maybe spend a few minutes with me talking about that? Or is that
mm-hmm.
something? Pretty knowledgeable about, or?
Sure. Oh, yeah, I've looked into it quite a bit.
2 Corinthians?
2 Corinthians 12, yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Well, you just want me to say something about that subject? There are different views about what Paul's thorn in the flesh was, and probably the majority view among evangelicals has been that Paul had a physical, handicap of some kind or sickness that he referred to as this thorn in the flesh. Now, Paul, when he described it, said it was a messenger of Satan sent to buffet him lest he should be exalted above measure.
Mm-hmm.
And now, what he's saying there is really mysterious, because he said it's a messenger of Satan. So you think of it as being strictly of demonic origin, and yet he said it was sent to prevent him from being exalted above measure, which sounds to me like it's saying, God is using this to keep him humble, in which case there appears to be the complexity of Satan and God both involved, which is not too surprising, because in the Old Testament we find Satan and God involved in Job's test and so forth. That's not impossible for it to be both. The question is, what is the nature of this, what he symbolically calls a thorn in his flesh? Now, some people point out there's a couple places in the Old Testament, one in Numbers and one in Joshua.
And one in Judges.
Or Judges, yeah. In Judges 2:3, isn't it? That that God said to the children of Israel that they should exterminate all of the Canaanites, because if they don't, then they will be a thorn in your side and an irritant to your eyes, is what he said in one of the places. And so to say that the Canaanites left in the land would corrupt Israel, would tempt them into false gods and so forth, is called to be thorns in your side in the Old Testament. And some feel that Paul is using that same idea. He uses the term thorn in the flesh, which is not the same expression, but some people think it's close enough.
Hey, let me ask a question about that.
Uh-huh, uh-huh.
Well, when I was doing a little homework on it, you know, I understand that Paul, he was schooled, I guess, like what would be today considered to be a biblical scholar. You know, he was
uh-huh.
pretty well educated, from what I understand. And his teacher was Gilead or something like that.
Gamaliel.
Mm-hmm. Gamaliel. And that he would be speaking in the common vernacular of the day. You know, when he would refer to the thorn in the flesh, there's only 4 places. Like you said, there's Numbers, there's like 4 Judges, Numbers, and 1st or 2nd Samuel, which I can't remember where it is, but it's always referring to like a person or a personality, you know, the thorn in the flesh. And so I had the same thought that it's, are you still there?
Oh, yeah.
Oh, okay,
mm-hmm.
Sorry. That it's a demonic spirit. And then if it's okay, do I have enough time to kind of ask you, a little bit more deeply, kind of what I'm trying to figure out about it in particular?
Yeah, but I didn't really answer your first question yet. I just started to, and then we've gone another direction.
Oh,
but go ahead.
Forgive me. No, I'm sorry. I would like you to please continue, and then if I do have time, and if I don't, it's okay, but if I do have time, I'd like to just ask you a further question about that.
Okay. I was going to say that many people feel that Paul's use of the term thorn in the flesh is an echo of these expressions in the Old Testament, although it's not the same expression he uses. And therefore, it's questionable whether he even has those Old Testament passages in mind. Because if he did, he might use the same expression they used, but he used a different one. And so he might not be thinking of those passages. Now, when they are used in the Old Testament, it's talking about the corrupting influence, the seductive influence of the Canaanite religions upon Israel. That's what it means. They'll be a thorn in your side. means that they will, in the context, that they will corrupt you and lead you off to worship their gods. Now, I don't think that Paul's thorn was somebody leading him to worship other gods necessarily. He calls it, when he in the passage in 2 Corinthians 12, he refers to it as an infirmity and a weakness. And so it's either a physical weakness, or else it's some other kind of weakness, some other kind of spiritual weakness. Some people think it's a persecutor. Some people think it's a person who's persecuting Paul. But the thorn in the side in the Old Testament never referred to persecutors. And again, Paul didn't even use that expression, so there's no real reason to go that direction with it.
Messenger
would be a messenger is an angel. I mean, that's the word messenger and angel are the same in the Greek. So if he's talking about a messenger or an angel of Satan, he's talking about a demon. Now, the demon could be causing any number of problems. I mean, to say that a demon is coming against me, that's an invisible reality unless there's some physical way that I notice it. You know, I could say I'm being persecuted for no good reason, and I see the devil behind that. So I consider it to be a demonic attack against me. Or I could say I'm
somebody else, not necessarily
right.
Directly. Okay.
Right, but it's also possible that a demonic attack could result in physical symptoms, because in the Gospels Jesus cast demons out of a blind and a mute man, and when the demon came out, the blind saw and the mute spoke, and there's
yes.
a woman who bent over and couldn't stand upright till Jesus delivered her from Satan, and then she stood upright. So there are cases in the Bible where demons are actually causing physical symptoms too. And Paul does not tell us what it is. Though in Galatians chapter 4, he does mention that he had come to Galatia through physical infirmity. He preached to them at first in Galatia. And he said, you didn't despise the infirmity that was in my flesh.
It was repulsive to you.
It was repulsive, but he says you didn't act as if it was repulsive, but you received me as a messenger of God, even as Christ himself. And he said, in fact, I bear you witness that you would have plucked out your eyes, if possible, and given them to me. And this is...
Do you think that's what lends a lot of credibility to the theory of it being an eye disease?
That's one of the main data that is used to suggest that, right? All I can say is I don't know if it was an eye disease or any kind of disease. It to my mind... The most natural understanding would be that he was having some kind of physical symptoms, which he saw as being caused by a demonic, source. And there are plenty of those, I'm sure, both Christians and non-Christians experience. When Jesus healed people in Acts chapter 10, Peter, where he's talking to the household of Cornelius, said that Jesus went about healing those who were oppressed by the devil. So...
Yeah.
It's possible that if Peter's talking about normal healings there, that he's seen the sicknesses that Jesus healed were sicknesses that were oppression from the devil in people's lives. So anyway, that would be a possibility.
But isn't there also references that says that this has nothing to do with the devil in the body? I mean, and when Jesus healed him, that this was not because of a sickness, but it was for his glory?
You're thinking of John chapter 9, the man born blind, and the devil is not mentioned there. The disciples said, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And Jesus said, neither this man nor his parents, are responsible for this. But he said, this is so that, the works of God could be seen in him. The devil isn't mentioned there. But to me, I think that some sicknesses are caused by demons. And I think that some sicknesses are caused by microbes, and some sicknesses are just in the person's head. I mean, there are psychosomatic sicknesses too.
So I agree with that too.
The whole realm of sickness is a complex and nuanced category, and we can't really say they all fall into the same bucket. So it does seem like the people that Jesus healed, many of them, we could say, were their sicknesses were caused by demons. Others were not told that is the case. They might have been healed of, organic sicknesses.
Is there a case that you're aware of where he denied someone healing?
Well, I think of Lazarus. You know, when Lazarus was sick and dying in John chapter 11, Lazarus' sisters came and obviously were begging him to come and heal their brother. And Jesus deliberately did not do it. He waited for the man to die. And then he later came and raised him from the dead. But it would suggest that not always is it his will to heal, but it is always his will that believers would be raised from the dead, and we will someday be when Jesus returns. Lazarus got that early, but he did allow him to die.
Go back to his brothers and tell them to convert.
That was a different Lazarus in a different place. Yeah, that was in a parable that Jesus told, that the rich man was not permitted to go to send Lazarus. But anyway, what is the bottom line here? Because I'm going to have to move along. But what's your main concern?
Well, no, I think I've just really enjoyed our conversation. Thank you for that. If I have just a minute, and if you don't have time to answer it with me on the line, that's fine, sir. But perhaps I can call another time. But what I was trying to figure out is that based on my studying of it, was the question I had was, is it possible that it was a demonic influence that was causing other people within the small congregation of believers that they had, that, you know, there was invited guests, there was people that would walk in on the meetings, and that he was having major issues with controlling the meetings, that there was people would break out into riots, there'd be arguments, there would be point, counterpoint, and he wasn't able to really effectively deliver the message to the Gentiles as he was called to. And I was wondering if it's possible, did this demonic influence, that if it is such that it was causing these disruptions in his meetings, and that Jesus was being called, or that Paul was being called through God to take authority, as Jesus said that he was given authority over these things, that he had to learn how to take authority over the meetings and over the demonic influences that were causing it to be disrupted as a part of his fulfillment of his ministry, and then he went on to write like 2/3 of the Bible, you know, or 2/3 of the New Testament, or not quite, but I mean a lot of it. And that he did at the end of his ministry towards his death, you know, that it said that he did have the ability to enter or to invite all guests, and that he was basically welcomed everywhere he went, pretty much, was not he didn't have resistance, as far as what I mean is, he was able to minister and share the gospel, and that was kind of what I was wondering is was Paul's thorn in the flesh the process of him having to come to take authority over the demonic influences that were buffeting him. And buffet being the term buffet, it's like over and over and over again. So it was happening continuously over and over again to him. And that was
Wondering. That question is, I don't think that scenario fits the evidence as much as other scenarios might. We obviously are not told any details about this. And therefore, it is possible that Paul is talking about, you know, some kind of disruptive influence, human or demonic, in the meetings. But there'd be nothing, I guess there'd be nothing in the passage to tip the scales in favor of that particular interpretation. And I'll tell you what I see going on. Paul said that he had this problem, whatever it was, and that he asked Christ 3 times to remove it. Now, Christ said to him, "My grace is sufficient to you. My strength is made perfect in your weakness." And so Paul said, therefore, I'm going to just go ahead and accept and rejoice in this and glory in this weakness, because when I'm weak, I'm strong. That is to say, the thing he asked Christ to remove, when Jesus spoke to him, Paul changed his whole attitude toward it. Says, well, I'm not going to ask for this to be removed. I'm just going to rejoice in this, because this weakness of mine is making Christ's work strong in me. So I remember Kenneth Hagin once telling a story about how he was praying, and he saw this demon that was kind of just trying to distract him and so forth. And he said to the Lord, "Lord, please get that demon to leave." And he said, the Lord told him, "Why don't you get it to leave? That's, you just tell it to go." And it sounds like maybe that's what you're thinking that Jesus wanted Paul to do. But actually, that's not what Jesus said to Paul. Paul didn't say, "No, Paul, you can handle this. You do this through my authority, you know, take authority over it." He says, "No, I'm going to give you the grace to glorify me in the midst of it, because while you're weak, not when you're delivered from this, but while you are weakened by it, that's when I'm strong." So I see Christ as communicating to Paul that this particular issue, whatever it may have been, was something that, although the devil was bringing it, Christ was using it and saw it as something through which Christ's strength would be seen through Paul. Now, whether it was a physical sickness or human opponents or whatever, I don't really know, because we're not told. I think the theory that it was a physical sickness is a reasonable theory, but it's not the only possible theory.
Yeah. Well, it's a real privilege to be able to have a conversation with a friendly, knowledgeable guy like you, and really grateful that you're there to be able to ask these things. And
Well, I'm glad you called.
Thank you very much, sir.
It's good conversing with you. God bless you.
God bless you. Thank you.
Bye now.
Bye.
Okay, let's talk to Eric from Monterey, California. Hi, Eric. Good to hear from you again.
Hey, how you doing, Steven? Nice to hear from you again, too. I had a question. I know Halloween is coming up, and I know Halloween is kind of a touchy subject in churches, and, you know, I know some churches celebrate it and some don't. I mean, is there anywhere in a scripture that says Halloween is not a good day to celebrate, or is it wrong to go out trick-or-treating, or I just wanted your opinion about that.
Right. Well, I don't think Halloween necessarily was a known practice in the days when the New Testament was written, although some of its occultic background might have roots going back that far. And, you know, Paul would say that, you know, you can't have fellowship with God and with demons.
Right.
So obviously if people were celebrating, they wouldn't call it Halloween in those days, because Halloween is actually a Christian word. All Saints evening, you know,
right.
All Saints Eve, the evening before All Saints Day, which is a Roman Catholic term, which was, of course, much later than biblical times. So if the particular practices of trying to ward off demons through jack-o'-lanterns and things like that, if those practices go back as far as New Testament times, they were probably practiced only by the pagans. And when Paul said that, you know, when he talked about meat sacrifice to idols, this would be on a slightly different subject, but maybe in principle not different. He said that there's nothing really dangerous, or let's just say nothing really, you know, no genuine moral issue involved in whether you eat meat that was sacrificed to idols or not. But he said there are a couple of problems that may arise from it. He said you may actually stumble somebody else. And another problem is that you might actually be drawn into the worship of idols yourself through it. And while that's not the same issue as Halloween, it would mean that, I think, if some Christians were saying, well, we want, you know, we're not serving demons, but we kind of like making, we like carving pumpkins and putting lights in them. And, I mean, we did this when we were pagans, and now we want to do this as Christians, but we're not doing it for the same reasons. We're not, you know, we're not thinking in terms of occult philosophy and so forth. I would say that there's nothing morally wrong with doing so. Certainly the Bible never says, thou shalt not carve a pumpkin, unless it's the general teaching about not making graven images, which would apply to a lot more than carving pumpkins.
Right.
But the point I would make is that when a person does begin to participate in a pagan ceremony, even if it's changed meaning, they may stumble other people who aren't strong Christians and who do participate in occult thought and behavior, or they might even be drawn into themselves. Now, I don't think most Christians today are in danger of that. You know, there are still Satanists in this country for whom, or at least witches, for whom, as I understand it, Halloween is a high holy day in their religion. It certainly isn't a holy day to evangelicals. It doesn't really celebrate anything that Christians you'll have any interest in celebrating, I don't think.
Right,
and
right.
And so if it is a holy day at all, it's to the witches and to the Satanists and not to Christians, which means I'm not sure why Christians would celebrate it. But at the same time, if a church on the same night as Halloween had a costume party of some kind, some people would say, well, you're just imitating the world. Why do that? Others would say, it's harmless. This is an alternative. You know, we're not doing it for the reasons that Satanists would do this. I would just say, well, maybe it'd be better to do a different day. If you know, if Christians want to get up and have a party where they wear costumes and stuff, I don't suppose there's anything the Bible says that would forbid that. But it would seem perhaps wiser to do it sometime other than time, which is set aside for, you know, a holy day for Satanists. On the other hand, most people probably don't know of any occult associations with Halloween. And when they go trick-or-treating or whatever, you know, they're completely innocent of the matter. I mean, it's not like they're saying, well, this is satanic, but I'm not doing it for satanic reasons. I think the average person doesn't even think of it in terms of satanic. They just think of it as American culture. You know, just this is a day for kids to get candy. In which case, it might be an entirely non-issue. The real concern, of course, is what's in your heart. Are you doing something to glorify God? Are you doing something to glorify Satan? Are you doing something just because it's something you've always done and you don't think of it in either category? Obviously, if you do something to the glory of God, that's good. If you do something to the glory of Satan, that's bad. If you do something that's not seen either way, then that's not quite as good as glorifying God, but not quite as bad as glorifying Satan. So Christians are probably fall in the full range on this. Some Christians think you shouldn't celebrate any holidays, your birthday or anything else. They just say holidays are a pagan thing. Just the idea of having certain days that are holy is a pagan concept. Now, because every day is holy for the Christian. Others would say, you know, we can celebrate these things and we're not thinking of anything bad. We're not thinking of anything demonic, and so it's harmless.
Right.
But in between, there's the whole range. I personally have never celebrated Halloween as an adult. When I was a kid, I was raised in a Christian family. We went out trick-or-treating when we were little kids. I don't know if my parents or even most people I knew had any idea that it was an occultic festival. I think it was just a American cultural thing, and so people did it.
Right, yeah, because I used to celebrate when I was younger, but of course when you get older, you don't feel a need to celebrate it anymore, and I know Christians that do, so I just wanted your opinion on that, because I know some Christians that celebrate it just because it's a normal thing, and that's what they go, they don't celebrate the, you know, satanic part of it, they just go out and go trick-or-treating, so
yeah.
I just wanted your opinion about it, you know.
Well,
Christians do, so.
I think one of the biggest problems we have among Christians now is that people do things without thinking about it. They just do it because that's what people do, you know. Now, it may be that many things that we do just because other people do them will turn out to be harmless things and there's nothing lost in it. But if we have a tendency to do things without examining the reasons why, then that tendency might well lead us to behaviors that are indeed objectionable if we just thought it through and said, well, why are we doing this anyway, you know? And we'd realize that there was no good reason. In fact, there might even be good reason to not do it.
Exactly. That was my thought. That's why I don't do it anyway. So.
Yeah.
All right. Thank you, Steve.
All right, Eric.
Good
talking to you.
Blessed day.
Same to you. God bless.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. Okay. Tony from Las Vegas, Nevada, you're next. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, Steve, I wanted to make a comment on the young lady two callers ago. She was speaking on maybe alien visitors, intervening in our world. Well, my opinion is that if God created other beings that were actually more intelligent than us, then why would he allow them to make contact with a sinful people? And because we would probably contaminate them. And the next thing is, she was talking about them having spirits or angels or somebody having sexual relations with human beings.
I don't think she mentioned that. I think she did talk.
I have a tendency towards that.
Well, there are definitely people who've reported such things. She did talk about people who have been abducted and had been experimented on and so forth. She didn't mention sexual relations, but yeah, we've probably all heard about those stories.
Yeah, well, some Christians believe that the Anakim, the giants of the earth, were a result of the angels when the scripture says the sons of God came down.
Yeah,
or not
I realize
came down, but basically had relations. Well, they were speaking of human beings, not angels, correct?
I believe so. Yeah, I don't believe that angels can have sexual relations.
Yeah, that's anyways. I believe that if things do look like they're alien, that it refers to the scriptures, in the last days there'll be signs in the sun, the moon, the stars, and the skies. And I think some of these things that these people are seeing probably are spiritual. And I'll let it go at that. And,
okay, I appreciate your call. Thank you. Okay, Craig from Round Rock, Texas. You're going to be our last caller today. We only have a couple minutes. Welcome.
Only a couple minutes. Okay, well, I guess I'll save my main question for some other time. But I do have basic question. If I were interested in trying to get you down in the Austin area, our house church, is there a way to proper way to do that? Or
it's
is there some
easy
other people in the Austin area that you may have, I can, you know, get in contact
right
with?
It's easy to get me to come someplace. what you have to do is catch me when I'm not already somewhere else and invite me to come. I don't charge anything. As long as I can afford the airfare, I'll come. Now, usually when people invite me to go somewhere far away, they usually cover the airfare. But, I don't mind covering it if I can. It's just that usually I don't have that much extra money around there. Yeah. So, it's not hard to get me to come someplace. I just have to
email you.
What's that?
Sorry,
you could email me about it. Basically, you should email specific dates that you have in mind, and I can tell you if I'm busy.
Oh, okay.
And as far as Austin goes, I've been down there. In fact, I've spoken in Round Rock, Texas before, a long time ago. A friend of mine was a pastor there many years ago. Oh, you knew Jim, okay.
Yep.
Yeah, and but I haven't been there for a long time. Now, Austin is that kind of reasonably close to Houston, or is it way off?
2.5 hours.
2.5 hours, because we do have listeners and friends in Houston area.
Well, I'm sure they would drive. I drove to see you in Dallas at times. So.
Yeah, so some would, yeah. Anyway, so that's
I'm going to email you. Maybe I can get in contact with just some people in Texas area. Maybe we can kind of orchestrate something together.
Sure.
You know?
All right. I'd be glad to.
A lot of brothers and sisters at our house church, I think, would be real blessed by having you come teach.
Yeah. Well, I'd be glad to come.
Cool, man.
All right. Thank you for your call, brother.
All right. Talk to you later.
Okay. You too. Bye now. All right. And that brings us to the end of the program, essentially. The music won't start playing for another minute, but it is too late to take another call. And so I'd like to just let you know how things stand with the Narrow Path. You know, we're a listener-supported ministry, and our expenses have increased recently. One of the ways they increased is that we've added some large radio areas to our listening audience, including the Los Angeles area and the San Francisco Bay Area and Denver, Colorado. And these are areas that are not yet generating, frankly, enough donations from those areas to keep them going long term. We're hoping they will, but it takes a while. It takes over a year usually for an area to become self-supporting. And so what usually happens when we add certain areas is that in the initial stages, it's partially covered at least by donations from people in our existing audiences other places. But the main thing is that our existing audience in some places aren't even fully covered. We do have some stations that we get a lot of phone calls from, but we don't get enough donations to cover the cost. And so those get covered by other areas, too. Let me just say, if you are significantly interested in keeping the Narrow Path on the radio where you live or in new areas, you just might take it to heart because we don't have extra funds laying around, and we do pay month to month for the radio time. We're entirely listener supported. A lot of ministries on the radio are put on by churches. Some of them have income from churches to help support them. We don't have a church behind us. We don't have advertisers. We won't take advertisers. We don't sell things, and we won't sell things. But we just depend on the Lord to provide through just those who feel led to support it. And so if you do, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. That's The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. Or, of course, you can get information or even donate from the website if you'd like. The website is thenarrowpath.com. Now, if you don't want to donate, just don't let that keep you from going to the website, because the website is loaded with free MP3s, lectures, and so forth. You don't have to pay for any of them, and you don't have to donate. Just go. There's hundreds of them. And we hope you'll take advantage of us, even if you don't donate. And that's at thenarrowpath.com. And our last caller was from Texas. You know, we are considering going on the air in Texas. But that's another issue, another financial issue. There's a station that will take us, but not for free, of course. Anyway, we may expand there next. Who knows? But our address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. The website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. I hope you'll tune in again tomorrow so we can continue our discussion. Till then, may God bless you.